And very glad to see you. And if this is your first Sunday, I know this has already been said, but we're so glad you're here. And just didn't know how the room would feel at either of these two services. If you're visiting, you're here on kind of a historic Sunday for our little church family. This is the first time to do two of these, but I'm looking around going, whew, I'm glad we went to two services. Where have we put everybody? So thank you, Lord, for that. If you're visiting, let me catch you up on what we've been doing. This summer, we studied a book from the Old Testament, Joshua, and we just wrapped that up last Sunday. And we're not going to start the fall series here for a few weeks, so I've got a couple of Sundays in between. And I thought about, so, all right, what do we preach on the first Sunday that we go to two services? And I thought, well, let's look at what the Bible says about unity. Probably be a good time to do that. Two famous passages, really. It's not that these are the only passages that talk about unity, God's people being one in the Bible. But the one we're looking at from Ephesians this morning is important. And there's another one in the Gospels. Now, let me say this. It's kind of a disadvantage when you do a sermon and you haven't led up to that point. That's one of the reasons I like to preach through books of the Bible. A, it keeps me honest. It keeps me from skipping stuff I just don't want to talk about. Not that I would ever do that or anything. But keeps me honest, you know what's coming next. But the other thing is that you see how you got to that point. You know, it's not just a verse that plopped down or a passage that plopped down. So we're kind of at a disadvantage to just parachute into the middle of this New Testament book of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. But here's the deal. Paul is doing something here, and this is very, to use an adjective you hear in biblical studies, this is Pauline. It's something that Paul is prone to do. And that is that he just gets into all kinds of deep doctrinal content on the front end of the letter. And this is not a rigid division, because even as he's doing that, he's making applications. And then when he gets to his applications, he's still doing doctrine. But generally, his letters, there's lots of teaching, lots of doctrine, lots of content on the front end. And then you reach a point in the letter where he goes, all right, so in light of that, in light of this content, so what? What would that mean for your life? And not to pit one scripture against another or make one out more important than the other, but Ephesians is incredibly rich. And you read almost any book on Christian doctrine that really gets into the just, you know, historic Christian faith. Who is God? Who is man? What is our problem? What is salvation? What did Christ do? What is the church? It's going to quote a ton from the early chapters of Ephesians. It is so rich and dense. And where we are is, and he didn't write with chapters, but that's how we break down the book. These first three chapters have been loaded with that, and then you reach this point right when you go into chapter 4, and he goes, all right, so if all that's true, so what? What would that mean in your life? And he takes this unbelievably high-octane content and says, first thing it would mean is this. And guess what it is? It's the same thing that when Jesus is about to be arrested, taken into custody, and crucified the next day, and he's in prayer to God, and he's just pouring out his heart to God. Now, if there's any time where he's going to be praying, what's just nearest and dearest to his heart, it would be at that time. It's the very same thing that he prays for, because at that moment, with the literally the weight of the world on his shoulders, he's praying for God's people to be one. And here's Paul, high-octane content. Okay, so what do you do with all this incredible content? First thing is, I want you to live as a people who are one. And here's the thing. Here we are at two services. How do you fight not being two congregations? Because here's the reality. God's church is meeting all over the world today, and other days of the week too. And according to Scripture, and not just Paul, there are things that if you don't have them, it doesn't matter if you do everything together, if you're always in the same room, you're always at the same activities. If you don't have these things, you do not have unity. And conversely, you could have two services, three services, please no, four services. You could do more. But if you possess these things, it could still be said that you were one. What are those things, and how do you get them? Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love the thought of looking up and having community. We love the thought of having a group of people that we know that those are our people, and they belong to us, and we belong to them, and that they are in our corner. But it is terribly expensive. And it's been expensive to you, it's expensive to us, and so there's a lot in us that fights it. We want it, we don't want it, what it requires. We wrestle with how to do it, how to achieve it. So we of all people need your help, so please help us. Feed us with your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me quote from somebody I like to quote time to time, a Southern writer, Flannery O'Connor. This is from one of her short stories, which is really, I haven't read her novels really, but I love her short stories. And this is from a story called Greenleaf. And the main character in the story is a woman. She has farmland and people working for her. Her name is Mrs. May. And she has a couple on the farm that help her, and it's Mr. and Mrs. Greenleaf. Now, I'm not even going to try to sum up the story, but there's a part in the story where Mrs. May comes up on Mrs. Greenleaf. Mrs. Greenleaf is outside, and she's down on her hands and knees on all fours, and she's swaying back and forth, and she's saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." She's trying to enact a healing for someone. So Mrs. May comes up on her, and she's doing this. And O'Connor writes, "Mrs. May winced. She thought the word Jesus should be kept inside the church building like other words inside the bedroom. She was a good Christian woman with a large respect for religion, though she did not, of course, believe any of it was true. "What is the matter with you?" she asked sharply. Just that little scene. That's vintage Flannery O'Connor. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of a religious person, right? Where it's someone who is involved in the institution of religion, the institution of Christianity, would go to church, would go to the meetings, but really in the core of who she actually is, that outward stuff has no bearing on who she is. A more famous example, especially if you participated in a mob week on AMC this past week, from the first Godfather movie, there's that famous scene where Michael Corleone is attending his nephew's, Connie's child's christening. And so he's becoming the child's godfather. And it's brilliant the way this is done, because it's cutting back and forth between the service and what's going on in the Corleone family. Because what's going on is the Corleone family's competitors are being murdered. And there's a really powerful scene where the priest, he's asking these questions of Michael as the godfather, and he says, "Michael Corleone, do you renounce Satan?" And Michael says, "I do renounce him," as it's cutting to people being murdered at his order. And you don't think, you know, of a mobster as a religious person, but he's being a religious person. Institution, trappings, saying the words back. It's not who he really is. It doesn't really guide how he actually lives. And here's the thing. We just dropped in, really. We parachuted into the middle of Ephesians. And Paul is saying this. Here's what I want for you. I want you to live as one. Why should you live as one? Because that's noble? Because community is a buzzword? You should live as one because you already are one. I want to hone in on three words, okay, to just look at this passage. I want to take three words out of the text and sort of make those our bullet points. Therefore, worthy, and maintain. Okay, therefore, worthy, and maintain. Those three words. And the first, the word therefore. And I've already said this, but let me just say it again. This is very much like Paul to say, okay, I've given you this incredible content. And I mean, if you read just the first two chapters of Ephesians, it's incredible about what God does, about how He loved people from before the foundation of the world, how He's always been this God that we don't deserve His love, but He lavishes it out on the very people who don't deserve it and brings them to Himself. And Paul says this, okay, in light of that, what does that mean for your life? And when he hits this therefore application part, he uses a very Old Testament way of talking. Let me read verse 1 again. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy. Now, to us, Paul is Mr. Christian and kind of Mr. New Testament. But what's his upbringing? His upbringing is extremely Old Testament as a devout Jew. So he's got all that infrastructure inside of him. The Old Testament is loaded with the language of your life being a walk, especially the wisdom literature, Proverbs, stuff like that, that, you know, your life is not usually just a series of these big bursting through the door, you know, epiphany moments. It's kind of step, 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 plod, 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 and you add all that up. That's your life. It's this journey. What are the stories we love? Journeys, quests. He's saying, I want you to walk. Now, the thing is, everybody's walking. Everybody's life is a walk. But everybody's walking according to an internal map. And Paul knows that. And so here's what he's nudging on. I know you can say these things back to me. I know you can read what I've written you in the letter. But I want the way you actually live and walk to play off this map. Now, before we go any further talking about unity, I mean, can we just stop and think about what we've just acknowledged? I know this may sound like stating the obvious, but let's state the obvious. Our lives are the therefore of our actual map. And we say this in here a pretty good bit, is that, you know, everybody's a theologian. But typically we have an official theology and a real theology. You know, officially, is God in control? God is in control. God is powerful, and He's in control, and He's got it in the bag, and I worry constantly. Because, hypothetically, I've heard people do this. Because my real theology is that He's not in control. And if I don't get my hands on it, this whole thing will blow up. We all do. I mean, our lives are, if I can put it this way, our lives, individually and collectively as a church, they are the therefore of the real internal map. And Paul is saying, I just wrote this beautiful map. It's not beautiful because I wrote it. It's beautiful because of who God is. But what would it look like for that really to be your internal map by which you walk tomorrow and next year? Therefore, all right? Then he uses the word worthy. Go back to verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, what does the word worthy there mean? Let's say what it doesn't mean. First, he's saying worthy of this call that God put on your life. Is Paul saying, I deserve what God gave me? I deserve God's calling on my life. In our former community group, which, as I said at the 8:30 service, we left on good terms. You know, it was not a bad breach or anything. But in our former community group, someone pointed this out in community group. This is what's great, by the way, about processing Scripture with others. That people catch things or they make applications that you didn't think of. But we were talking about something, and this person said, have you noticed how often in advertisements the verb deserve is used? You know, like, get the carburetor service that you deserve. I had no idea that I deserved that, but I feel better to know that. Is Paul saying, hey, there's this calling on the lives of God's people that you deserve, so walk like you did? No. I mean, he just said in chapter 2, this is a very hard truth, he said, the way that human beings show up naturally is that we were children of wrath. That if we're now children of God, it was because something supernaturally happened. We didn't naturally show up His children. He had to intervene for that to happen, to be our Father. So what does it mean, He said, to walk in a manner worthy of this calling? The word worthy means something like appropriate or suitable or fitting. Fitting in light of what? Fitting in light of all this stuff that I've told you about. Now, that stuff is really summed up in verses 4 and 5. Here's what he doesn't say in these verses, here's what we want to be true. And he doesn't say, aspire for these things to become true. He says, here's what is true. There is one body, the church, the body of Christ, one Spirit, just as you recall to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He doesn't say, try to make those things true. They are true. Very important. You know, think about this. And I know I've done this, so I'm convicting myself. Preachers, when they quote Jesus about saying that God's people are salt and light, we will say this. We'll say, Jesus said that Christians are to be salt and light. No, He didn't. Some of you just heard me say the Bible's not true. Here's what He said. You are salt and light. He didn't say, rise to the occasion of acting like salt. He said, you are salt and light. And if your light is concealed, that's not too great. You are salt, but if the salt has no flavor, that's not too great. But you are that. And Paul is saying this. Look, we don't make it the case that there's one body of Christ. It is. We don't make it the case that God is. Those things are true. These incredible, gigantic truths. Did you notice how he acknowledged the unity of God and the Trinity? Did you catch that just in those verses? There's one God. There's not three. But there's one Father of all. And there's one Lord. And there's one Spirit. And what is he acknowledging? There's one true God who exists in three persons. Massive truths. And he's saying that this thing of Christianity, it is one. And by the way, it's become increasingly popular. And you'll hear this when sometimes biblical scholars are quoted on TV or in magazines, that in the early centuries, there were multiple Christianities. The one we now have is just one of the examples of the many kinds of Christianity. And Paul says, no. There is one faith, one baptism. We already have that. So what does he want us to do? He wants us to live as if that's true. But think about this. Think about a husband and wife. Old and New Testament are very clear about this. If a man and a woman become husband and wife, then in the eyes of God, it is true that they are one. You know, and it's like that thing you hear about marriage math. 1 + 1 = 1. You don't rise to the occasion of becoming one. You are one. But here's the reality. You can have a husband or a wife whose internal map doesn't read that yet. So in the eyes of God and man, these two people are one. But the map inside of this spouse is that I'm still an individual. And when the map inside doesn't match the reality of what you are, it's at least damaging and it may just destroy it. If you've got a husband or you've got a wife and I has not turned into we, if me hasn't turned into us, it at least damages you and it may destroy it. And Paul is saying, that's the same in the church. You've got to understand, you don't make God one, God's already one. You don't make God the Trinity, God's already the Trinity. You don't make Christianity one beautiful thing that God has accomplished on the earth. It already is that. The question is the way you're living fitting for that truth? I mean, let me just throw out, we could just be here all day asking questions about, so what does that mean? But think about this. If you're here and you're visiting, this question is really more for a member of our church, all right? Somebody who's been here and taken the foundations class and met with elders and joined the church and all that. If when the benediction is over, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you dart out, or maybe you don't even stay for the benediction. It may be that you like take the Lord's Supper and you never stop walking and you just hit the car. Is that sin? And I would say, strictly speaking, no. But is it fitting? Does it fit what all Paul has reminded us of? Now, I know there can be kind of the 3% extenuating circumstances. I'm kind of more asking about the 97% where we mostly live. If you, inside of yourself, have kind of committed that I don't have anyone in my house except people I'm already friends with, people that are already on the dance card, so people in my church that I don't really know, I don't really exercise hospitality, I wouldn't host something, I wouldn't just kind of grab somebody and say, hey, why don't you come on over for lunch? I kind of don't do that. Is that always, you know, because I'm exercising hospitality with friends. If I'm not exercising it over here, is that necessarily sin? Maybe not. Is it fitting? Is it worthy of the calling that God has on the life of the church? If as a community of God's people spend time together and we hurt each other's feelings, which we have and we will, because we all bring our sin to the table, when we do that, and rather than do the hard work of going to the person and talking through it, and maybe sitting down with, I mean, maybe another friend needs to be there, or maybe a pastor needs to be there for objectivity and just to kind of dial it down. But we do that intentional hard work of reconciling and getting back on the same page. That rather than do that, I just take my marbles and I go to another church. Is that sin? And on that one, I would say that very well might be, in light of how strongly God endorses the unity of God's people and how strongly he speaks against division and the brethren not being on the same page. When we do that, is that suitable? It's not. And Paul is saying this, I want you to flesh out what you already have. In the same way that I would say to a husband and wife, it's not like you've got to manufacture oneness just from your own resources. God's given you oneness. I just want you to live as if that's true. I want that thing to become your real map inside. Paul is saying to the church, you didn't invent these truths. They're already true. The Father adopted his people. Jesus, the most precious substance in the world, the blood of the Son of God, was shed to cleanse you. You've been cleansed. That's already true. The Holy Spirit has already made you into a building that he lives in. The third person of the Trinity lives in us. I just want you to flesh out that that's real and not play off a map where it's just still you, the individual, with your likes and your dislikes and your own preset community that you were already friends with, and that's the real map. So then you get to the third word. Therefore, worthy. What's the third word? Maintain. Look in verse 3. It says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, again, this is interesting. In the next verse, verse 4, he says, the church is one body. But the verse before it, he says, you've got to fight to work for unity. Now, that almost sounds like mixed signals. You have unity, you are one, you've got to fight for unity. But again, it's like the husband and wife. You are one, and you've got to fight for it. I rarely do this. I'm going to read from a commentary. But the reason I'm reading from this commentary is because this is very unusual. This is from This is a quote from what I would call a fairly academic commentary on Ephesians. Academic commentaries can just be snoozers. Paper Ambien. Dense. Technical. I mean, you know, some are not like that, but this one would trend toward that way. And this commentator, he's trying to explain the Greek. And Paul wrote Ephesians in Greek. He's trying to explain the Greek when it says, eager to maintain the unity. And he gets to this part, and he just kind of goes ballistic. And listen to this. He says, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb in verse 3. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant. The imperative mood in this word excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. Yours is the initiative! Exclamation point. Do it now! Mean it! You are to do it! I mean it! Exclamation point. Such are the overtones in verse 3. Whew! But that, I mean, I just think that's fascinating, is that here's somebody slogging through the Greek technicalities, and he just kind of says, look, you have got... I know I'm going to regret saying this, but I didn't say it in the 8:30 service. I thought about the Beastie Boys from the 80s. I thought, you know, it's like you can't just show up and expect the party. You have got to fight for your right to party. A spouse can't just show up to the marriage and say, well, God says we're one, so I'm just going to sit here and wait for the oneness to come. I mean, it means a million things. It means giving and dying to self. It means times where you're convinced that you're right and that you deserve to say this thing. And then as soon as you say it, you know you're wrong. And then you've got to do the hard work of reconciling. Ugh. So what does that look like in the church's life? And he gives a snapshot of that in verse 2. If all these things I've written you are true, all right, so what would that look like in your life? All humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And that's the thing. When he says bearing with one another, that's where you see that he's not just making these applications about the church. It is that, but he's saying where we find out what you really believe about this is in a local church setting. You know, because it's cool to say, man, that's so great that there's this global church, this worldwide reality that's bigger than any of us, and it transcends denominations, and it's full of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and it's a community knit by love. All of that's true. But it's disingenuous to say that and go, isn't that awesome? And then when one person in your local church hacks you off, you leave. And Paul is saying, you flesh these things out in the one another of a local setting. To have more time to tease this out, but let just a few. Okay, humility. The application that just jumps to the forefront of my mind is, can we apologize? And we talk about this. I feel like a lot of my applications are about apologies because we're bad at it, and I'm bad at it, and we're bad at it. You know, humility, not fake humility, but like when you've seen, wow, I was a child of wrath. And had I received the wrath of God, had I received what I deserved, it would have been indeed what I deserved. And man, that's not what he gave me. He lavished, and that's an Ephesians word, he lavished his love on me. I think that I can come to somebody, and instead of doing the judo move of, I'm sorry you feel that way, I mean, just tell the person you hate them and save time. Instead of, I'm sorry you feel that way, instead of, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. Which is just a way of saying, you're wrong. To say, I'm sorry, that was my fault. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And then do not explain it. When we do that, again, whether we have multiple services or whether it's us relating to another congregation in Greenville or church bodies across, whatever, when we can do that with one another, that's unity. Whether we're in the same institution denominationally or not. How about this one, as far as humility? Is when I see the person that I met 2 weeks ago, because this may increasingly be a challenge. When I see the person I met 2 weeks ago, and I didn't remember their name, and they know that we met, and I avoid them. And so what does it take to get over that and go over there and say, I'm so sorry, I met you 2 weeks ago, I forgot your name. That would take humility. And you know, if the God of the universe is looking on us saying, I'm well pleased with you, and you have my son's righteousness, and you're indwelt by my spirit, I bet we've got the stability up under our feet enough to go over and say, could I get your name again? If it's our real map. Gentleness. Some English translations translate that as meekness. The kind of gentleness that's in mind is not, you know, it's not being a milquetoast. It's not being a pushover. Jesus was supremely gentle and he was supremely strong. What does it mean? It means that if God is who he says he is, and if I am who he says I am, then who am I to get wrapped around the axle about my rights? Who am I to get bent out of shape about that I was miffed by someone? And that things must be my way. And one application that comes to mind on that is even the elements of our worship. Especially music. And thankfully, I'll have to say, in God's mercy, in our church's life, I have not heard a lot of ran about this song choice or that song choice. I mean, people have their thoughts, and maybe I don't hear a lot of it. But I feel like we don't live in a pressure cooker of opinions. But I've heard someone say this: you'll know you have real Christian community when some stuff in the worship service is just not what you like. It's not like anyone's trying to do what you don't like. It's just, you'll know you have real community when that's not what I would naturally gravitate to. Last week we started with a song that was not even 10 years old. This week we started with a song from the 1700s. Both of those kind of get at what the Holy Catholic Church is. And we sort of need both. And we can be meek about it. The last one, patience. Again, it'd be fun to tease these out for weeks and weeks and weeks, but here's the thought. Sometimes when God's at work in your life and something really starts to come at you from the Bible, you really start learning something from the Bible and it really lands, and you get excited about it, and then you go from excitement sort of looking around at who's not excited about it and feeling like, why don't people get this? And in my own experience, I'll tell you one example. And I'm not standing here saying that the thing I'm about to say I have great knowledge of. But, I mean, it was late in the game for me as a Christian that I finally went, you know, this recurring list of the fatherless, the orphan, the widow, the alien, the poor among you, that list is coming up a lot in the Bible. Now, lots of you would go, duh, I noticed that like a week into reading the Bible. That was not my experience. And I wouldn't say that I have great application of it now. I'm just saying that at some point it really began to gel. That's a big deal to God. And what is just insufferable is for somebody like me to look up from that and go, man, that I want to figure out what to do with that. I want to be involved with. And then to look at the church and go, people don't get this. People don't get this. I wonder if there really is a true church. When God was patient with me that whole time, where those words had always been in there, and like, no, Brian Habig's life is the New Year's Eve of time now, and, you know, it's January 1st, and and I'm the only one holding my little, you know, firework or whatever, and I'm going, well, who else is excited about this? No one? Losers? Can we not do that to one another? Can we be patient as God is at work through the Word and His Spirit and fellowship and worship and service and co-laboring, that as we're coming to things, to be patient with one another, that we are all growing and none of us have arrived. And where I'm weak and you're strong, I need your help. Where I'm strong and you're weak, maybe I can help you. Because here's the deal. If we have that, we have unity. If what God has done becomes our map instead of my individual tendencies. Let me end with this. A few years ago, I read a book that somebody had recommended to me, and it's a book about food. It's called In Defense of Food by Michael Pollan. And I'd never read a whole book about food before. And toward the end, in the mantra that he keeps talking about, and by the way, I said this in the early service, this is not the official Downtown Prez policy about food that I'm about to share with you, but this is his view. His mantra is, eat food, less of it, mostly plants. That's the mantra. Eat food, less of it, mostly plants. Toward the end of the book, he's teasing out, all right, so if you do this, what would it mean in your life? And he says at the end, be the kind of person who takes supplements. And then he says, but don't take supplements. He says, but what I mean is, this is not my policy, but if the kinds of people who take supplements typically are thinking about their health and believe it's important, and they think that you need to be intentional, you need to make choices about what goes in your body, and he's saying, be that kind of person, but don't take that stuff, get it through your food. Now, here's my appeal to you, and really, this would be a work of the Holy Spirit for this to happen in our midst. If God continues to bring more people, and we don't presume He will, but if in His mercy He brings more people into our church family and our community, it's going to become less and less plausible that you will be able to sit down with every member of our church one day and really have a get-to-know-you visit. It will become less and less plausible that you could have every single person in your home or have a cup of coffee or a meal and really get to know them. And my appeal to you is, be the kind of person who's frustrated that you can't. Be the kind of person who wants it. Be the kind of person who maybe has more food than you need on Sunday so that you actually can grab someone who is in the same body of Christ that you don't know well and say, I want to get to know you better. Why don't you come break bread with us? Let's flesh out what we are. We're one. Let's pray together. Father, even as we hear that, there are all kinds of barriers inside of all of us. We are private to a fault. We are overly protective of our home turf. We are overly protective of our schedules. We play off different maps. The map of comfort, the map of self-protection, the map of indifference. And because of these great things that you have done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you make your truth to be our real map? And please make us one. We are one. Make us one. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.